What I'm going to look at this morning, and we can just have some comments from you guys as well, is on the whole subject of spiritual authority. Now, it's quite I sort of try to do a thing where I sort of build up towards this, because it's a big thing at the moment. You know, we've sort of gone through a whole transition in the church about the thing of control, and there's a big difference between control and authority. Biblical authority. You know, even in heaven, there's order. You know, with the angels, there's different orders of angels. The archangels are basically God's generals, if you can put them like that. The Bible even speaks of them as princes and as kings. Remember the prince of Persia and the prince of Assyria and the prince of this and the prince of that. In other words, what is on earth, just remember, there's nothing new on earth. So whatever is on earth is a replica of what is already in heaven and is worked through here on earth. So even authority is something that's established in the heavenlies way before there was even an earth. Remember the teaching that I did on the two kingdoms? Originally there was only one kingdom, and that was the kingdom of God. There was no other kingdom. Then Satan went into rebellion, because he wanted to be like God. He wanted to take God's place. And so he led a third of the angels in heaven in a rebellion against God, and God actually kicked them out of heaven. And at that point, two kingdoms were established. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And those are basically the two main kingdoms. All other kingdoms here on earth are subject to one or the other. And as you guys all know, I think most earthly kingdoms fall under the ungodly kingdom, unless there's here and there, there are countries that where they have submitted their government under God's government. But by large, I think most of the nations of the world are actually more in allegiance to the kingdom of Satan. We're going to look just now at how Satan tried to offer that to Jesus. Remember when he was tempted in the wilderness? Yeah. Okay, now, one of the things that we see about Jesus, now remember, during the time of Jesus, there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the, you know, like old Rodney Hart Brown says, the wooden seas and the couldn't seas. But, you know, these guys were going around. Now, they were the learned guys of the time. They knew the scriptures from small. They studied the scriptures. Paul was also part of them. And when Jesus came along, suddenly there was something different about Jesus. We find in Matthew 7:29, it says that they were amazed by his teachings. It says, "For he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes." You see, which means the scribes were teaching, but they didn't have authority. There was something lacking. Now, it's interesting. Would you say that the scribes and the Pharisees and that were in a place of authority in the worldly setup? Most definitely. But yet, the people made a distinction. In other words, the authority with which Jesus spoke was on a totally different level. We find the same thing in Mark 1, verse 22. It says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Mark 1:27, "They were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with what authority does he speak? Because he commands even evil spirits and they obey him.'" It was a totally different thing. Up until then, deliverance, I mean, evil spirits coming out, and that, just nobody operated in that level of authority. And it's one of the manifestations of the kingdom of God, is when demons start to come out of people. That's why it's such a big part of the whole process of discipling and establishing the kingdom of God. You cannot establish the kingdom of God on earth without that part. Because why? The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan operates in a spiritual dimension over people, and that's one of the dimensions where we have to actually go in and destroy the works of Satan and establish a new authority. See, basically, when people have demons in them, it means there's a different authority operating in that person's life. And they represent the kingdom of Satan that has come to influence and to manipulate and control people here on earth. So it's a big part of it. Luke 4:32, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And verse 36, for they were all amazed and spoke among themselves saying, what word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. There was something different about Jesus. Even the chief priests and the elders, in Mark 21, verse 23 to 27, it says, when they came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing this? Who gave you this authority? I mean, they didn't even know. If God stood right in front of them and smacked them with a baseball bat, they would still not know it was God. They were so caught up in their religion, you know. And in the next, you read that whole portion right through to verse 28. It says, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? You see, one of the things that they understood is that authority is given. And they were right. They knew that Jesus represented something that was higher, that he was operating in. They wanted to know who's behind this. And that's the way it works with authority. Authority, when we operate in authority, it always represents something higher than ourselves. All right. And Jesus establishes this in Matthew 28:18. He says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now remember, Matthew 28 was sort of towards the end of Jesus' ministry. It was just before the cross. In John 5:27, it says, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is, in order to have authority, you have to be under authority. We know that. And we see the same thing operating with Jesus. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness, like I mentioned just now? Satan comes to Jesus and he says this in Luke 4:6. He says, and the devil said to him, all this authority, shows him the kingdoms of the world. And he says, all this authority I will give to you and their glory. For it's been delivered to me to give to whoever I wish. You see, now was he lying? He wasn't lying. Those kingdoms did belong to him. It belonged to him twofold. The one was by inheritance. And the second one was by allegiance. Make sense what I'm saying? Why do I say by inheritance? Genesis 3. When Satan came down, and well, not Satan came down, he was on the earth. Satan came to Eve, seduced her, had sexual intercourse with her. Cain was born. And from that point on, the war that was in the heavens between the two kingdoms moved down here on earth. At that point. Because what did God say? He said, I will put enmity. I will put division. I will put strife between your seed and the woman's seed. What happens? Abel is born to Adam. And we see the immediate manifestation of that enmity between Cain and Abel, the two seeds. And Cain kills Abel. You see, everything has a practical working out here on earth. So Satan wanted to establish his rulership over the earth. How would he do it? In other words, reproduce. In other words, that there's a lot of his seed on the earth, destroy the Adamic seed, so that they can rule here on earth. That's why that video that we saw last week, that video clip of Islam, you see, that is practical. That is practical dominion that is being exercised here on earth. And it started in the Garden of Eden. You see, Satan's agenda and strategy hasn't changed. He's still doing it the same way. He still has the agenda of wanting to populate the earth with his kingdom and with his offspring that have an allegiance to him. And so what happens from that point on? There's the Gentile seed and there's the Israel seed on the earth. And so there's these two kingdoms fighting for dominion, fighting for rulership here on earth. God instructs Israel and says, destroy, wipe out, kill them. In other words, don't let them populate. Do they obey? No, they don't. So there's this war on a physical level, but it actually has to do with a higher, rulership that extends from the heavens down onto the earth of those two kingdoms. And that's been the war of the ages that's been going on. You see, Jesus comes along and Jesus establishes a new kingdom or a new way of doing kingdom, if I can put it like that. In other words, where the physical seed now doesn't matter, but the spiritual seed. And he plunders hell. And this is the amazing part. The enemies of God, Jesus comes along and through salvation and new birth, they die in the kingdom of Satan and to the kingdom of Satan. And they're born into God's kingdom through a new birth. The whole of mankind. And there's an entirely new kingdom set up. And that's why new birth... I mean, one guy made this statement many years back. And he said new birth is not an important doctrine. It's not a true Christian doctrine. Can you believe it? He said because Jesus didn't preach new birth. I don't know what he thinks he was talking to Nicodemus about. But anyhow, and he said that Jesus preached the kingdom. New birth and the kingdom go hand in hand. You cannot preach the kingdom without preaching new birth. You cannot preach new birth without preaching the kingdom. Because that's what it's all about. You see, so Satan now comes along and he has these kingdoms in other ways through allegiance. In other words, where people willingly bow the knee. Whether they're born into it or whether they're not part of it originally. And that Jesus said, whom you obey is your master. It's that simple. Okay? And so he comes along and he says, listen, if you bow down. And at that point of time, Jesus did not have the full authority yet. See, it's one of the things of authority that we have to understand. That time that Jesus was in the wilderness was crucial. Because when Jesus went in, it says he went in filled with the Spirit. And we find that in Luke. After he spent 40 days being over there fasting and praying and Satan comes and tempts him, it says he came out in power. And it says rumor went out about him throughout the whole region. He went in as one man, but he came out of there as a different man, as somebody having authority and power. Why? Because he had to confront Satan and not bow the knee, as man did. Because it's when we say no to the kingdom of Satan, and we say yes to the kingdom of God, that the kingdom authority is established in us as believers. See, it's important. It's important to know that. You see, many people get saved, but they still do the things of the kingdom of darkness. They're still living in that. And there's no authority. There's no authority in prayer. There's no authority in spiritual influence or anything like that. Why? Because we're not in a place of submission to God's authority. So Jesus has to face Satan head on and make a choice. And he chooses to say no. And he chooses to be in obedience to the commandments. And he reminds Satan You know, it is written. It is written. You see now, do people say that he overcame Satan, after Jesus overcame Satan by his confession? That's a half-truth. Jesus overcame Satan by not doing what Satan wanted him to do, by not bowing the knee, by standing for what he believed, and thereby establishing God's authority and rulership over him as a person, and therefore he could be given all authority in heaven and earth. You see what I'm saying? It's not by default. You see, we think that authority, spiritual authority, is by default. It's not. It's something that we have to establish for ourselves and in our submission to God. Then we have it. Okay. In other words, the day that you're born again, you believe me, you're not in a place of authority yet. And that's where a lot of things go horribly wrong. You know, with you get some of these teachings on spiritual warfare, you know, where people run around and rebuke demons and do all kinds of stuff, and that without understanding authority, without being in a place of authority. And so, Jan had an incident where two young guys wanted to do deliverance on a woman without having any proper training or anything like that, over-eager. And so, they left this woman in an absolute state because they couldn't complete the deliverance. The demons were just too strong. And so Jan, very clever, very diplomatic, you know, they came to Jan and they said, you know, please help us, you know, deliver this woman. And he said, no, I'm not going to do it. You're going to finish what you started. Come. And he taught them. And he said, okay, now, do it. And they managed to help them in that, and they managed to do the deliverance. You see, but it's something that we have to be established in and understand how it works. Any questions at this stage? Or? Yeah?
It's basically making an assumption.
Yes.
And the same as when you're giving you born again, it's teaching that people think you're already a baptized and now you're through.
Yeah.
It's the same kind of thing. It's just an assumption. And you're actually robbed.
Yeah, it's true. And there's a lot of teaching like that, you know, on the gifts of the Spirit, for example, as well. There's the teaching that goes around that today you get filled with the Spirit, you receive all nine the gifts. And why does the Bible say covet gifts? Why does Paul say, I desire to come to you and impart spiritual gifts? You know, why does it say one has this, one has that, one, you know, one has a tongue, one has, in other words, if we all have all nine. You see, God designed us to be interdependent. God designed us to function in such a way that each member contributes and has something to contribute. If he invests everything in one member, then we don't need one another. And we're going to look a little bit more at that just now. Yes, go on.
But it is light of the scripture, you know, stuff like Jesus, where he resisted Satan, where the word says resist Satan.
Yes.
And that is when the authority comes, because you resist the power. You can have received that authority because you resist the enemy.
Absolutely.
And we don't understand that scripture.
Yeah, yeah.
And now putting it into context with that.
That's
it. Becomes
Oh, that's you know that scripture. Is it in Philippians, James? I can't remember now. Where it says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You see, there's a progression. They're submitting first, then resisting, then the result, you see. Now, submission is a crucial, crucial doctrine in the kingdom of God. Because without submission, there can be no authority. It's that simple.
I see it now, I might be wrong, but I'm just looking at my past life and everything else, because I believe from rebirth, there's a whole segment that's missing. Because how many churches, how many people take those new Christians and give them the teaching, give them the guidance, and there are so many lost.
That's right.
Because of the, there's not enough of it. To me, there's a whole area that there's a gap.
Yeah.
And then 40, 50 years later, okay that the bell rings, but you've lost it. Why is that?
I think part of the reason is because we've moved away from God's method. God's method is discipleship. And so what we did is we created Bible schools where we teach people intellectually and we try and transfer that, and it just doesn't work. You know,
we need to get back to basics.
We need to get back to the thing where active discipling takes place and where we model what we preach. In other words, we don't just preach it, we model it, you see. In other words, like the area of deliverance, you can't just preach about deliverance. You've got to demonstrate it. Even the gifts of the Spirit. The reason why a lot of people don't enter into the gifts is because there's no modeling. You know, it's even at varsity level. You know, that's why part of the, you know, this whole thing of what they call outcome-based education, they have some validity for what they're saying. You see, what they're saying is people get taught intellectual, but it doesn't equip them on do level. So what they want to do is change education where there's more of the doing part that lines up with the educating part in that, so that people practically are equipped to do it. I mean, you can know everything about building a house, but when you start building a house, that's when you really find out what you know. You know, I'd say use cement. Okay? There's different mixtures for different things. It's not just cement. Yeah? So your ratios that you use for different, you know, if you make cement too strong, do you know that it can actually weaken a building? Because a building is meant to be able to move. So if you have bricks, for example, that are of a certain density in that and move in a certain way, and you put cement in between that's way too hard and too strong in that, it actually weakens the structure. So everything is important. But that kind of thing you find out, you can learn it, but it's when you really get down there where the guys show you and they say, no, this is how you do it, this is how you mix it, you know, go and look at our paving at the back here and you'll see how it shouldn't be done. Okay? Mixing cement. It washes away now with a hose. Because it wasn't done the right way. You see, so theory and practice is two different things altogether. You know, Sylvia studied engineering. I mean, I think over there, we look at a piece of metal and we just see a piece of metal and all kinds of things with the tension and the angles and the...
But our lecturer also says, you come in here and you are sharp and clever. You leave here and you make you stupid.
Because
the word make knowledge versus the word make flesh. Word says, be transformed into the image of Christ. That is what it says, and he gives us revelation from the word.
Mm.
And when we become that revelation, the word becomes flesh in our lives, then we do it.
Mm.
Jesus said, you will only be judged on two things, every single word and every single action.
Mm.
And if that's a differentiating factor for me,
the
word made knowledge plays on what happened at the fall, knowledge of good and evil. So the word made knowledge feeds into that self-conversation of judgment between good and evil, which flows over into judgment of I'm better than you, and accusation. So the word made knowledge feeds religion.
Yes.
And that is Satan. How does Satan attack God's unconditional love and forgiveness? Which is such a precious thing, but how many of us truly have it in its full manifestation? He attacks it with performance and accusation, which gets fed by the word make knowledge. So in church, Satan's greatest attack on God's unconditional love and acceptance of us, regardless of our performance of the day, how we look, regardless of anything, is actually in church.
Not made flesh.
It's
true. Very true. It puffs up. The Bible says knowledge puffs up. You see, when you start taking the word at root level and you're applying it there, it humbles you. Because the more you do it, the more you realize you need God to do it. I mean, at the end of the day, it takes grace, let's be real. It takes grace to live the Christian life. It takes grace to live in that place of authority and power. We cannot do it without God. You see, and that's the thing. In other words, only the Holy Spirit can work it through. That's why it says God works in us both to will and to do. God never intended for us to just know the word intellectually. It was never intended. Even if you look at some of the Hebrew and Greek words that are used for knowledge, for understanding, and that kind of thing, it implies doing. So it's a foreign concept to know something and not apply it in the Bible. You know that? It's actually interesting. You know when it speaks about with the sower saying the word? It says they hear the word and understand the word. That word understand in the Greek does not just mean to intellectually understand. It means to understand to do. All right.
And the Sadducees of the day could recite the law word for word, or five books. And Jesus' response to those people is, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. And that no means because you do not have intimate intercourse with the scriptures and the power of God.
Fantastic.
The letter kills, the spirit kills.
Wow. That's powerful, eh? Mm-hmm. Wow. That's amazing. So basically what it comes down to, sometimes the more we know, the more stupid we become. That's wonderful. Okay. Obviously, Jesus doesn't bow to Satan. And this authority is established. Now, Jesus taught very well on authority. We know that in Mark 13, verse 34, where the master went away and he gave the servant authority over his house. Okay, it says it's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. In other words, that's a type, in a sense, of what Jesus did. Jesus receives all the authority, then Jesus leaves. And he turns to his disciples and he says, all authority has been given to me. Now, you go in this authority. See, that's where we lose something of, you know, with this thing of in the name of Jesus. But we lose something of the actual thing that Jesus was saying when he said, go in my name. You see, we sort of limit it to, we pray, you know, Father, I ask you in the name of Jesus. It has to do with authority. There's a huge thing behind this. You see, because Jesus says, I leave, but I'm putting this authority that God has given me, the Father has given me, I'm taking this authority and I'm bestowing it on you. And at some point, I'm going to come back and I'm going to require from you to report back to me and say what you did with the authority that I gave you. There's a stewardship of authority that we need to be aware of. In Luke 19, verse 17, we know the story of the talents and what they did with the talents. And at the end it says, well done, good and faithful servant, because you were faithful in very little. Some translations say, I will appoint you over 10 cities. The actual thing there is authority. It says, here, have authority over 10 cities. You see, so stewardship and authority, in other words, being faithful in the little, establishes authority over much. That's how it works in the kingdom of God. It's totally contrary to the world. You see, the world systems take power. In other words, climb the corporate ladder, get up there, you know, in the process, trample on people, everything like that. In the kingdom of God, it's a totally different thing. In the kingdom of God, it's about humbling It's about submitting. It's about making yourself less so that God can put you in that place of authority. It's very different. And it's one of the things that are very misunderstood in churches. I mean, if you think of it, in many churches, there's just as much struggling for power and position as what there is in the corporate world. It shouldn't be like that. And you know who's to blame for that? The leaders. You know, that's why, you know, the stuff that we've spoken about over here about control, you know, in the terms, you know, the spider and the starfish and that kind of thing are very important terms. Because you establish control in a church, and guess what? You set up a place for Satan to come in and to mess things up. You establish servanthood in a church, and guess what? You've got a whole different thing operating, because you've got true biblical authority, true spiritual authority that begins to operate, because God now comes along and God bestows the authority. He's behind it. And it's important to know that. You know, the centurion. It's amazing because there you see the thing of authority just painted out. Even Jesus was amazed in that. But the centurion understood authority and the value of authority. Because with his daughter being sick, and he comes along and everybody else wants Jesus to come with him. You know, they say, come and lay hands on my daughter. Come and, you know, and this soldier had been watching Jesus. He'd been watching Jesus operate. He recognized that Jesus was a man of authority, a man that was under authority of God the Father. And so he comes along and Jesus is prepared to go and lay hands. And he said, no, that's fine. I'm a man under authority, having soldiers on me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And he said, all you have to do is command, and my daughter will be healed. He understood that in Jesus spoke, there was a whole army, there was a whole legion of spiritual, what do you call it, servants under him, the angels, everything operating at his command, and all he had to do is just speak and things would happen. And Jesus said to him, go, your daughter is healed. And it says, at that very hour, his daughter was healed. When he got there, she was already well.
Just add on to that authority, because Jesus could have actually avoided the cross just by the authority. He could have brought everything under his power. And yet he submitted. And this is,
yeah.
The Brahmin of Benihim did a teaching on that, and I mean, yes. It blew my mind, because I mean, he could have avoided, he could have just spoken and just nullified everything, you know, all the demons, everything could have just been subject to him.
That's right. You see, one of the things that brings out is the fact that God honors what he puts in place. In other words, when man was put on the earth, certain spiritual and physical laws were put into place about, and part of that was authority. So Satan comes and has to have a physical seed here on earth to legitimately be here. What gives us a right to be here on earth is this body, because it's of the earth, right? So if Satan wanted to exercise influence, it meant he had to be represented here in physical form. That's why he had to do what he did in Genesis. That's why Genesis 6 had to happen, where the rest of the angels came down as well and took wives for themselves and reproduced children here on earth, the Nephilim. Do you see that? So when Jesus comes along and Jesus wants to take back that authority and reestablish his authority on earth, what does he have to do? He has to be here in a physical form to do it. Because he has to honor the very laws that he put into place. And a lot of that, there's some amazing stuff. Do you know, in Romans it speaks about, it says when Jesus was crucified, it says he basically cancelled the what does it say, the written thing against us. In other words, the penalty. He cancelled. Okay? Now, when somebody was in prison under the Roman law, and they were put in prison, there was a list that was nailed to the door of the prison. On that list was basically the crimes that the person did and the penalty that they had to pay. And let's say that the person, for the one crime, he had to be in prison for a year, and for the next one he had to be for 6 months, and the next one, as he served his sentence, it would be ticked off. And it would tick off. Now it says that when Jesus died for us, that was cancelled and it's basically paid, so that we wouldn't have to face that. If you think of it, Jesus was judged by the two legal systems of the day. The one was the law. In other words, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those guys. Right? So he had to be judged under Jewish law. The other one, the Roman law, was the order of the day. And so he had to be judged by the Roman system as well, in order for it to be valid. Amazing, eh? Now Jesus calls his 12 disciples together, and he gives them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And in Luke 10:19, he says, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm us or shall harm you." You see, what you have to understand is the spiritual authority that Jesus gives, because he's been given all authority, the authority that he gives us is on the same level. It's not less. See, and this is one of the things that we really need to understand about in the name of Jesus. We represent that authority. The one condition is we have to be under that authority. And the way that authority is worked out, because there's a practical working out of that authority that God has established here on earth. I don't want to go through all of this. Here's one of the things with Jesus, with his disciples. The guys confront him on the authority thing in John 14:10. It says, "Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." You see that? In other words, Jesus has to establish it even with them and say, "Listen, it's because of this authority that I speak. I'm not speaking of my own account. I'm not just making this up. I represent the Father to the point where he has seen me as seen the Father, for the Father and I are one." In other words, we're in agreement in this. In John 16:13, it says this: "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." So even the Holy Spirit coming in there does not speak of his own authority, but he's under authority to Jesus, who is under authority to the Father. There's no struggling in the Godhead for this authority. And I mean, the amazing thing is when you think of it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit combined are God. But even within that Godhead, there is, if I can put it, structure. There is a order. See? God the Father is the originator. He's the architect. He's the brains behind everything. Jesus executes whatever the Father does or wants him to do. He's the doer of the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit is the power that makes it happen, that manifests what Jesus does. Perfect harmony, working together as one God. See that? I'm going to skip a lot of this stuff. Okay. Romans 13 verse 1, it says, let every soul or every person be subject to governing authorities. Now, it makes a very interesting statement here. It says, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God, even the ungodly ones. Let's be real. Satan's authority, where does it come from? Exactly. And God's going to take it back at a point. But it doesn't matter what authority is. All authority ultimately comes back to God again, who is El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. Yeah, the devil thinks he's got everything mapped out and worked out in that, but even he knows that he's got limited time before Jesus is going to take it back. Right? And it says, therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God and will bring judgment on themselves. Quite a potent scripture. Right? Then it speaks about the end in 1 Corinthians. It talks about, I just want to quickly touch on this one, but we have to understand that in preaching the gospel and or being in fivefold ministry, that there is authority that comes with it. There seems to be a misconception oftentimes that just because Paul made the statement, Paul said, us, the apostles are the least in the kingdom of God. But Paul had authority. Would you agree? He had authority that God, I mean, at one point he says, if any man preaches any other gospel than what I preach, let him be accursed. Oftentimes he makes statements like, he says, I'm entitled to this, but I choose not to. In other words, as an apostle, I have authority to ask for certain things, but I choose not to be a burden to you. Look at this. It says, what is my reward then? This is in 1 Corinthians 9:18. That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel without charge, so that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. You see, because authority can be abused. Does it mean that the people that are abusing the authority do not have authority? And that's where we have to be careful. Think of it. I would say some leaders that are abusing their authority. Does it mean that their authority is not from God? I mean, David, Saul. Right? Saul was appointed by God through Samuel. He loses, goes off the rails. And David creeps up on him when he's fleeing for his life and that. And David can actually, is in a position where he can kill Saul if he wants to. And what does he do? He wants to make sure that Saul knows that he had the opportunity, and he cuts a piece of the garment off. Now, remember, was it Shavian that came and spoke on how they embroidered the prophetic things on the edge of the garment? So he obviously must have removed some of that prophetic embroidery about Saul to bring across a message. But what does God do? Is God happy with Saul, with David?
No.
No, he's not. He says to him, don't touch my anointed. You see, and there's a danger in, basically criticizing people that are in authority. I'm not saying that we must do what they do. There's a big difference. You see, the Bible says ultimately we must be obedient to God first and then to man. So if a man teaches something that is contrary to God's commandments, we have the right to say, sidestep, in other words, God, I'm going to be obedient to you because this doesn't line up with you. But we must be careful that we don't dishonor men and women that God has put in authority Because God's the one that puts them there, and God's the one that will remove them from there. See, it's not our job to do that. Ultimately, in 1 Corinthians 15:24, it says the end will come, and he will deliver the kingdom to God and Father, who will put an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Now, what we have to understand, all authority, all rulership here on earth is ultimately going to come to an end. Okay, because there is only one. You know, another time, 2 Corinthians 13, in dealing with stuff in the church, it says, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. In other words, what Paul was saying is, you know, I'm rather writing a letter to you, because if I come over there and speak to you guys, I'm going to blow you out of the water, because I'm not happy. Right? And he says, according to the authority which the Lord has given me. And then he specifies that authority. He says, the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. True spiritual authority is for edification. It's for building something, not for destroying something. And that's where a lot of things go wrong. See? Is God destructive? When Jesus was on earth, I mean, he represented authority personified. Was it destructive? No. He established things. He put things in place. He built people up. He healed them. He came, what does it say? He says, I came to undo the work of Satan. Why? Because Satan is a thief that has come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And what you want to know, which is, whether something is the kingdom of God or is the kingdom of Satan? You want to know if the authority that somebody is standing in is authority given by God or is authority given by Satan? What does it produce? Destruction or edification? A lot of people go into churches seeking to have position of authority. But because God's not behind it, there's destruction that comes with it. As we saw. In 2 Peter 2 verse 10. It speaks about people that walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, despising authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not even afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And then it speaks about Satan. Remember in Satan, with Michael, they were arguing about the body of Moses, whether Moses did actually die or didn't die, I assume, and what happened to his body. And it says Satan did not dare to bring an accusation against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael did not dare to bring an accusation against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So even angels understand spiritual authority and understand the thing of respecting spiritual authority and honoring it, even in the case of Satan. Amazing, eh? And it actually says here, you know, there's these teachings going around where sort of the thing of you know, Satan has been defeated and disarmed, so he doesn't have feet, he doesn't have arms, he's just got a big mouth and he's powerless and all this kind of stuff. That is not true, right? All you have to do is look around you and see the destruction to know the power that is being exercised by Satan. If Satan had no power, why are we in a war? You can't fight something that doesn't have power. Why does God say the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds and every evil imagination that raises itself up against God. You see what I'm saying? In other words, there is a real war. There are really two kingdoms. And those two kingdoms operate on two levels. They operate in a spiritual level in the heavenlies, and they operate in a physical dimension here on earth, which we oftentimes lose sight of. It's very, very practical. You see, how do you get people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light on the other side? Firstly, you deal with the spiritual part. New birth. Dying. Being born into this part where there's demon rulership that's been established in a person's life, casting the demons out of the habitation because they're not allowed to be there. It's part of that spiritual authority. It's part of the manifesting of the kingdom of God. If there's sickness, dealing with the sickness, taking authority over the sickness, because do you know that a lot of sickness is demonic? The word says so. In other words, when Jesus healed people, it says that he cast demons out of people which were demons of infirmity, spirits of infirmity that were holding people in bondage. You see, it's part of establishing God's kingdom. But what's the practical outworking of that? Whom you obey is your master. Teaching people to walk in obedience to God. Teaching people to allow God to have dominion or to have rulership over them, and recognizing the authority that God puts in place and submitting to that authority. You see, because God does put authority in place. Doesn't mean they're always right. That's why I believe very strongly in spiritual, you know, a diversity, a plurality of leadership. The concept of one person in leadership is foreign to the New Testament. The guys can say what they want to. I tell you, I just don't find it in the New Testament. Okay, now, there are different levels of authority, and there's different levels of anointing. One of the things that I want to just point out is spiritual authority is established by anointing. Okay, when I say anointing, what do you guys understand of anointing? Think Old Testament. Samuel, how would a king or a prophet be appointed? There would be a passing on. God would say, I want this person to be in authority, and he would use somebody that's already in authority to go and put it in place. Would you agree with that? The method that was used was oil. That represents what? Holy Spirit. Okay. So how does it work now in the New Testament context? Remember, everything in the Old Testament is a shadow of what's in the New. Same thing. In other words, people that are in authority that God has put there will recognize and hear from God. And then what will happen? They will anoint. But they don't anoint with oil. They anoint with the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's a spiritual impartation that takes place. Now, just to give you an idea, the spiritual impartation is basically stays until God revokes it, even if there's sin. This is one of the difficult things for people that are in ministry, is you'll have a guy that, for example, operates in the most amazing gifts of healing and the miracles that are happening, but they move into sin and they still do the works that they did. And people can't understand that. You see, the reason for that is because they represent authority. And even the spirit realm recognizes that. And therefore respects that and responds to that. Until such time as God removes the authority, how does God remove it? Takes the anointing away. Yeah. That's right.
Until Hashem, and he was worshipping other gods.
Yeah, he was worshipping other gods and he was still king. Yeah.
I mean, yeah.
You see, and this is the, you find the same thing in the life of Solomon. God anointed Solomon as king, and one of the requests that Solomon had, remember when God gave him the option of wealth or wisdom, he chose wisdom. But look at the end of his life. Do you see wisdom there? Was he still a wise man? I believe he was in many other things. It's just he didn't apply it to himself. He tried to keep all his wives happy that he had, and they were nagging him and that, so he went off and went to worship their foreign gods. And then while he was worshipping God himself, his wives drew his heart away from God. But he was still king. And does the Bible still hail him as basically a man anointed and appointed by God? Yes, it does. In spite of that. You see, so it's a difficult one that sometimes for us to comprehend. Now, there's something that I just briefly want to touch on and then we're done. Is authority represents someone. Always. Now, the someone can be one, or the someone can be many. Okay, there's a dynamic of authority that is often mislooked or misunderstood. Okay, God in heaven. Underneath God, there's what? Angels, archangels. Underneath the archangels, there's what? Other angels. God's the ultimate authority, a person that is behind everything. But below him, there's other angels in that. And these angels were quite daunting. You know, they weren't just Mickey Mouse. You go and read Revelation and you see the reaction of John to some of these angels because they spoke with such authority and with such power representing God. Right? So, it's not just God. There's a multitude of angels and witnesses and people. In other words, it's an entire kingdom that is behind this, of which we're a part and which we represent. We're ambassadors of that kingdom here on earth, standing in that same authority and that same power. Okay? Now, in order for a king to rule over people, the people have to let him. Either that, or it becomes a, what do you call it, a tyranny. In other words, where it's not rulership by choice, which is the way Satan would do things and has done things. God's is different. God's is by choice. You choose whether you want God to rule over you or not. It's that simple. All right? Now, you think of in a church or in a country or anything like that, what puts Zuma in power? The people. The people chose to have him rule over them and gave him that power. The same principle applies in church. You see, there's a practical side. In other words, God comes and God says, okay, I'm anointing this man with authority. But if there's not a submitting from the people, it makes it very, very difficult for that authority to be exercised. That's why Paul wrote and he said, submit, for example, to the elders. He said, so that you can make their job easier. Because if you don't, you basically make it tough for them to do their job. So there's a thing of where the people submit and actually enable leadership to operate. Because when it doesn't, then it just can't. You see, what keeps the church together, I can have all the authority possible. And I can stand here, and if next week I come here and nobody's here, everybody's left, guess what? Am I going to have any authority? Zip. Nothing. And that's where the danger comes in. You see, that's where many leaders fall into a wrong place of, and myself have had to watch in that area. You see, is when you give in to the bleating of the sheep, guess what you're doing? Instead of standing in authority, you're giving up your authority to the sheep. And so the whole authority structure shifts and everything goes wrong. Because now it's no longer God's authority, it's man's authority. In other words, now it's the flesh ruling in a church. It's man's opinions ruling in the church. It's not the way God set things up. You see, God's authority starts with Him. Jesus is the head. Jesus says what happens. Jesus says yes and no. Jesus says where we go and what we don't, where we don't go. Jesus says how things should be dealt with in the church, in the area of discipline and all this kind of stuff. In other words, ultimately it's what Jesus wants that is done. And I wonder how many churches there are that can truly say that Jesus is the head. And it's something that we need to ask ourselves. In other words, are we truly prepared to let Jesus be the ultimate authority? Am I prepared to let Jesus be the ultimate authority? Jesus made this statement: one will put 1,000 to flight, two will put 10,000 to flight. Because authority represents people. The more people, the more authority. You cannot have authority when there's division. Let's take it back to the core building block of the kingdom of God, family. You mess up the whole authority thing, and guess what? Everything crumbles. It's important for that submitting, because why? Submitting enables things. It enables the husband to be the head. It enables things to fall into place the way that it should. If I stand here, now, I don't want to go into a whole thing of, you know, what we've been through and all this kind of stuff, but there's a principle that I want to bring across this morning. When everything went, okay, blew up, what was the one thing that God told me to do? Immediately, God said, He showed it to me from the story of Elijah with Jezebel and Ahab. He told me to go and submit to John and them. Why? What did God say to Elijah? He said to Elijah, I mean, here's Elijah. He runs away, goes and hides in the cave. God help! Jezebel wants to kill me. I mean, this is after he had all these victories and the Baal prophets have been killed and God sends fire from heaven, consumes the altar. And I mean, God really shows up for Elijah, I mean, powerfully. And Jezebel sends a message: what you did to the Baal prophets, I'm going to do to you, and even worse. Yeah, and off he goes. He runs. He realizes. And you know why he ran away? If you go read there, three times he says, God, I'll rather let you kill me than her. So here I am. I know I'm going to die, but I choose to rather die by your hand than by her hand. Amazing. But anyhow, so what does God say to him? See, God gives him three instructions. Two of them is appointing kings. The one is a king over Assyria. The other one is appointing a king over Israel. And the other one is appointing Elisha as prophet in his place. And what did he tell him to do? He told him to broaden his authority base. Why? Because numbers represent authority. It's that simple. You know, now people can call me a chicken, or they can call me whatever they want to. When things went tough, guess what I did? I ran into authority, not just You see, because John and them represent quite a big network of guys that I've been relating to for 6 years. But the fraternal as well, which is a more recent one, I've been relating to them for about 2 years, and I could run into that combined authority that they represent. You see, now, imagine somebody walks in at this door and somebody wants to take me out. And I'm standing over here and nobody moves. Everybody just sits there and looks. And this person comes to me and this person wants to harm me. And the person says, well, I'm going to kill you. Okay? And the next minute, Dion gets up and Dion comes and stands next to me and he said, well, you're first going to have to get past me too. You're going to have to kill me too. And the next minute, Vanessa comes up here, you know. And then Sylvia comes up here, and then Estelle comes here, and then you guys come here, and eventually we're all standing here and say, okay, you want to try? That's authority. Combined, there is definitely the word teaches combined authority. And that's why unity is so crucial, because it's when we stand together. I mean, think of it. Jesus said, if any two of you agree regarding anything, it will be done for you. Now imagine if 10 people agree and there's truly agreement. Imagine if 100 people or 1,000 people. Abraham, Lot. God wants to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. What does Abraham do? He pleads with God, eh? God, if there's 10 righteous people, was it him or was it Lot? Was it him? Yeah. Will you save the city? God says, if you can find 10 righteous people, I'll do it for you. And he reasons with God, and he sort of brings it down, and he brings it down, and he brings it down, and eventually, there's nobody. But God was prepared to listen to him. You know, the one with Egypt, you know, with Israel coming out of Egypt and murmuring, and God wants to destroy them. And Moses stands in the gap and says, but God, if you destroy them, think what the Gentile nations are going to say, that you brought them out of Egypt just to destroy them in the wilderness. And it says God repented. You know, repent means to turn, change your mind. There's many scriptures like that. With Elijah that prayed, fasted and prayed, and it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain for 3 years. And then he prayed again and God opened the heavens and there was rain. The fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. You know, it's a thing if we talk of influence. When we stand together in a combined authority, now here's the thing. Jesus said, I give you authority. I give you, because God is Father, the Father has given me all this power and all this authority. Now you go in my name and use this authority. But not only is that authority over Satan and over his kingdom, he says, I give you power to tread upon scorpions and serpents and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you. I'm giving you this so that you can go and destroy the kingdom of Satan and pull people out of there and into the kingdom of light. I'm giving it to you. I'm giving you this power and authority. But not only that, I'm giving you my name. I'm giving you this authority so that when you go to the Father and you ask the Father in my name, he will honor it because you represent me. I don't think we realize just how powerful it is to operate in the name of Jesus. You see, because that is God's authority in place. I don't think we realize. I mean, I speak for myself here. It means that when we go to the Father and we pray, and we say, Father, I'm coming to you, not by me, not by my authority, not by anything that I am, but I'm standing here as Jesus. I'm asking you, as in on his behalf, because that's what it means in the name. I'm standing here on his behalf. I'm asking you to do this, this, and this. And Jesus said, because I go to the Father, whatever you ask, he will give you. Just use my name. Here's the snag. To use that name, you have to be under authority to that name. See, now people hear that and they hear wrong. They hear what we're saying is you've got to earn it. It's not what we're saying. What we're saying, you have to be submitted to that name. You see? Because then, when you present that to the Father, guess what the Father does? Done. Commissions. Go do this, go do that, go do this. So one of the things that we need to look at is, if what we're doing is not working, we need to ask ourselves, why is it not working? And we need to examine. You see, it's not condemnation. It's not that at all. It's a thing of saying, Lord, am I truly submitted to you? Am I really in a place where I'm honoring you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over my life? Or am I just talking it but not living it? You see? And it's a call. God is not a... You see, that's why I say we must never... You know, the enemy is the one that brings condemnation, and that God doesn't bring condemnation. You remember the story of Esther with extending the... Esther was fearful of going before the king. She knew it would cost her life. And as she went in humility before the king, he extended his staff, his scepter, and that's God's grace. God comes and he extends grace to us. And he says, come. And we go to him and he shows us mercy. And he pours out grace and he pours out love on us. All he wants from us is to just come to him in humility. And if there's sin, to say, Lord, I'm sorry. You know, we all mess up. But come back under the covering. Come back under the godly authority. It works out in practical ways. It works out in the home. Part of submitting to God is wives submit to your husbands. It works out in children with their parents. Believe it or not. It does. There's spiritual authority that flows through into the family, even if the father is wrong. Okay, I'm not saying do the wrong, but what I'm saying is honoring the position. Right? It works in the area of, and I don't want to go into a whole teaching around that, but when it speaks about, I think I have it over here. In 1 Titus 2 verse 12, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to learn in silence. In other words, it's a misquoted scripture. It's not talking about women not participating in that. It's talking about authority. The word here to teach is to actually to instruct or to, you know, to like command in a sense. In other words, to do this or that kind of thing. And it actually says... That's part of God's structure. It's part of what God puts in place. It's part of what we have to honor. You see? And it's just the way it is. And it's when all these things are in place that the authority flows down. And do you know that with God's authority, it's amazing. We experienced it when we were at Hatfield. You didn't have to be in a position to have authority. We'd go out because we were part of Hatfield. The same anointing that rested on Pastor Ed at that time and on the leadership, we experienced the same anointing whenever we went and ministered in places. The same things that were happening at Hatfield happened in our meetings outside. Why? Because we were in submission to that and we respected and honored that, and it just flowed through to us. You see, so in God's kingdom, there's, how can I put it? there's no such thing. The only person that has greatness is the King. There's no honor in the saints. In other words, that's why Paul said the apostles are the least in the kingdom of God. But the apostles had tons of authority. We see it manifested. We see the miracles that were done by Paul and by Peter. You get the idea. And my position in the church over here is basically what God has established. It's recognized by other leaders until such time as God comes along and says, no more. Okay. The Dion's authority as an elder here is not just by, you know, which what do you call it, like verified by me and that kind of thing, but it goes back, it goes into the apostolic oversight with John and them and that kind of thing that is now recognized by them. And they represent something of God's authority. Right. So, and with it comes responsibility. The decision making, the things that have to be executed and that are not always pleasant. It's not always easy. Dion and I this week had to go and see Esther and Tasha about where we stand as a church and that. And it's hard. It's not easy. Man. Yeah, we always want to say a man's got to do what a man's got to do, but it's not. Sometimes I wish I can, you know, just step over it. So there's nice parts to it, and there's parts to it that are not so nice. Okay. Any questions? Yeah.
So when you now spoke, I got a new revelation there.
Mm-hmm.
In Kings, when he speaks about Jerusalem and the temple, it says the place where God chose for his name to dwell. And then in the Amplified, it's expanded as the pledge of his presence.
The pledge of his presence.
His name goes with the pledge of his presence.
Fantastic.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
And then just about what you said about a polarity of leadership. Even now, with the Father having given Jesus all authority, they still govern in sin.
Mm.
And they reproduce after their own kind.
Yes.
So governance is also reproduced and to be in sin.
Yes.
Like what
you Fantastic.
Said, God
Fantastic.
Will never do anything that will promote our independence.
Yeah.
So, he will not give to one person all the gifts.
Yeah.
He will empower us in a way that we can.
Fantastic. Yeah. So, it basically promotes team. Very good. Can I just... You want to say?
No.
Oh, sorry. Can I just mention something? I'm just thinking of it now. Just some food for thought. We don't have to... I don't want to deviate from that now. But... when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, God made a helpmeet. Not a lesser person, or anything like that. In other words, God made somebody that would be like Adam. In fact, we one of the things that Bev read is very good. Do you know that women are much more clever than men?
Yeah.
You know why? Man's best friend is a dog. Woman's best friend is diamonds. Did you read that? But that, I've seen this one book that Bev's reading. But God made somebody not to be behind Adam, but to be next to Adam. But not ahead of Adam, and a little bit behind. In other words, because why? There had to be submission. Right. What went wrong in the Garden of Eden? Eve made some choices in that with, and Adam submitted to Eve instead of Eve submitting to Adam in this. What was the penalty of sin? Was partly death and that, but what was part of the woman's thing? She said, Your desire will be for your husband. You will serve your husband. Now look at the Old Testament. What did the wives call their husband? What did Sarah call Abraham?
Lord.
Yeah, master. In other words, Lord. And that's the way it was. Is it still like that today?
No.
Why not? Because we've been redeemed from that. You see, it was part of the penalty of sin that the woman had to be subservient to the husbands and serve them like slaves, because that's what they did. And in the Old Testament, if you look at it, women were really treated as slaves. I mean, that's why a king could have 400 wives, because it was a possession. But in the New Testament, we're now looking where Jesus comes and Jesus changes it back to the way it was before the fall. In other words, part of redemption, I believe, is women being reinstated. I believe many churches are still living under Old Testament legalism around women. Do you hear what I'm saying? And it's an area that needs to be redeemed. It's an area where God needs to give women back what they lost. And it's up to the churches to do that. And it's up to the authority that God has placed there to do it. You see. And I believe many churches rob themselves of tremendous blessing because they don't understand God's redemption in this area. See? Okay. Beef? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. You know the symbol of authority was the thing of head covering, remember, and a woman's hair, right? So in the Old Testament, women were not allowed to cut their hair. Did you know that? Why? Because their hair represented spiritual covering. Women had to have their heads covered, representing their husbands. The head covering represented the male authority. Then in the New Testament, Paul goes into this whole explanation, and that why he couldn't have cut it short, I have no idea. And he goes into this whole explanation about the head covering, da 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 da, and how this is how it works in the Jewish custom, and da da, and the whole thing, and that. And then he, right in the end, he says, "But don't be contentious about this." He says, "Why?" He says, "Because we have no such custom, neither do any of the other churches." Why? Because we're talking New Testament. We're talking redemption. We're talking a whole different place, you see. Was there still order? Yes. Now, one of the scriptures that gets taken very out of context is the one where, you know, it says the women must ask their husbands, you know, that kind of thing, the one that I read just now. Part of the problem was that the men and the women didn't sit together in church. They remember, the early church was basically in the synagogues. And that. So they had a curtain in the middle, and the women sat one side and the men sat other side. And so sometimes there would be a bit of disruption and this, and you know, they would through the curtain and all this kind of stuff. And that. So they basically said, "Look, if you want to ask your husband any question, wait till after the meeting. Don't disrupt the whole meeting." You see what I'm saying? It wasn't establishing a doctrine around women in church. He was addressing a practical problem that they were having. That's right, to maintain order. And this is what happens. In other words, a lot of these things get taken completely out of context and everything like that. And it's one of the areas where, in speaking on authority, you have to speak about that. You see. Okay, you guys are right with that. Good stuff. In other words, we do allow women to minister in this church. See? Okay. Right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the authority that you've established over your church as a whole, Lord, is not just something that man made up, but Lord, it's something that you began way back before the foundation of the world, Lord. Now, Father, your kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It began long before the time. And Lord, it's such a privilege for us to be part of that kingdom. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to really submit under that lordship of Jesus and to really live as ambassadors of your kingdom. Father, help us to operate in that spiritual authority in our homes, in our workplace, in our own personal lives. Help us, Lord, to practically work out your authority. Lord, you have placed us here on this earth to have dominion over it. You have placed us here, Lord, to basically take back that which was given to the enemy. And Father, you've given the authority through Jesus. You've given us the authority to be able to do it on different levels. Father, help us broaden our thinking. Help us to understand it and help us, Lord, to practically work it out. And Lord, we pray for grace for this week. We pray, Father, that as everybody goes into this week, Lord, that it will just be a tremendous week with you, a week of just experiencing more and more of you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. We bless you. Amen.